of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Ocean of Dua.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Hello everyone, dear brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Murarisi here with another special edition of this program, The Ocean of Dua. In this special edition and during this sacred and holy month of Ramadan, we'll try to talk about some parts of supplication of Abu Hamza Thumali. And we'll be bringing you the commentary on some parts of this supplication. We'll be back again after you listen to some parts of this dua, so stay with us.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Alhamdulillahi alladhi la ad'u ghayrah, walau da'autu ghayrahu lam yastajib li du'ai. والحمد لله الذي لا أرجو غيره ولو رجوت غيره لأخلف رجائي والحمد لله الذي وكلني إليه فأكرمني ولم يكلني إلى الناس فيهينوني.
Dear listeners, after having a general view on what we're going to face in this beautiful supplication of Abu Hamza, we can start with the first discourse. Alhamdulillahi alladhi la ad'u ghayrah. Praise be to Allah alone, other than whom I turn to no one. Walau da'autu ghayrahu lam yastajib li du'ai. And if I invoke anyone other than him, my supplication will remain unfulfilled. Walhamdulillahi alladhi la arju ghayrah. Praise be to Allah alone, other than whom I do not ask for anything. Walau rajawtu ghayrahu la akhlafa rajai. And had I asked from anyone other than him, my hopes and expectations would be lost. Before we get into this part, I assume it's necessary to mention that although the supplications transmitted from the infallible Imams alayhimus salam are sometimes expressed in simple terms, but they contain sublime points, and everyone is supposed to reflect on and benefit from them. The higher the person's spiritual state is, the more he will benefit from these supplications. I mean, it is true that the subjects of some supplications, like some Quranic verses, can be considered, so to speak, as mutashabih and hard for us to comprehend, but sometimes reflecting on them could also be beneficial to the person. For example, when we read in Dua Iftitah, which we talked about in the previous holy month of Ramadan, Alhamdulillahi alladhi min khashiyatihi tar'adu as-sama' wa sukkanuha. Praise be to Allah in His awe-inspiring fear the heavens and its dwellers. وَتَرْجُفُ الْأَرْضُ وَعُمَّارُهَا and the earth and its inhabitants shake and quiver. وَتَمُوجُ الْبِحَارُ وَمَنْ يَسْبَحُ فِي غَمَارَاتِهَا and the oceans and all that which float and swim in its waters flow together in excitement and tumult. Having a look at this part, we also know that it is also said in the Holy Quran, وَيُسَبِّحُ الرَّعْدُ بِهَمْدِهِ وَالْمَلَائِكَةُ مِنْ خِيفَتِهِ the thunder celebrates His praise, the angels too in awe of Him. The verses of the Holy Quran that say, whatever is in the heavens is glorifying Allah, and whatever there is in the earth is also glorifying Allah.
The month of Ramadan is that in which was revealed the Quran, a guidance for the people and clear proofs of guidance and criterion. So whoever cites the new moon of the month, let him fast it, and whoever is ill or on a journey, then an equal number of other days. Allah intends for you ease and does not intend for you hardship, and wants for you to complete the period and to glorify Allah for that to which He has guided you, and perhaps you will be grateful.
وَإِن مِّن شَيْءٍ إِلَّا يُسَبِّحُ بِحَمْدِهِ there is not a thing but celebrates His praise. وَلَكِن لَا تَفْقَحُونَ تَسْبِيحَهُمْ but you do not understand their glorification. Now, having a superficial look at these parts and these verses, they are the subjects that are somehow beyond our comprehension. Also, some of the commentators and exegetes of the Holy Quran usually believe that these verses and supplications are called as mutashabih. Some but try to explain them. But in any case, they try to speak about an aspect of the relationship between God and His creatures. This relationship can be linked to a very strong magnet. Ontologically, God draws His servants toward Him, subhanahu wa ta'ala. And every creature intrinsically comprehends the relationship between itself and God according to its existential radiance, according to its own knowledge and understanding that it possesses. But among His creatures, Allah has endowed man with this special faculty with which he can best grasp this ontological relationship. He can also strengthen this relationship, and if he wishes, he can move towards God. Now, having this kind of faculty, the supplication ought to reflect upon the contents of this supplication, and imagine how Imam Sajjad alayhi salam would raise his hands in supplication at midnight during Ramadan, supplicating and imploring God, saying, Alhamdulillahi alladhi la ad'u ghayra. Praise be to Allah alone, other than whom I turn to no one. وَلَوْ دَعَوْتُ غَيْرَهُ لَمْ يَسْتَجِبْ لِي دُعَائِي. And if I invoke anyone other than him, my supplications will remain unfulfilled. Thank you, dear listeners, for staying with us in this program. وَالسَّلَامُ عَلَيْكُمْ وَرَحْمَةُ اللَّهِ وَبَرَكَاتُهُ.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parsetoday.com. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
Since 2005, doctors in Fallujah had complained of the health condition of newborns born with defects in this city. These complaints came from the high number of birth defects in the city, ranging from a baby born with two heads to paralysis of the lower limbs. Dramatic increases in cancer rates among people of Fallujah was also another change in the health condition of the people of this area. Discontent grew among the people over their health conditions. But the Iraqi government did not show any willingness to respond to civilian complaints about damage to their health. Iraqi doctors attributed these fundamental changes in the health condition of the people of Fallujah to the U.S. Army's 2004 assaults on this city. The story began on March 31, 2004. When pictures of the bodies of four members of the American security company Blackwater hanging from a bridge in Fallujah were broadcast around the world. Iraq's Al-Qaeda claimed responsibility for the killings. It was after the incident that the U.S. Army launched a heavy attack on this city, an attack much heavier than the Battle of Hue City in Vietnam in 1968. The U.S. Army first blockaded Fallujah and then, using its artillery and air force, bombarded the city. The attacks were launched with total disregard for the lives of innocent civilians of the city and disrupted their lives. The doctors and people of the city blamed the bombardment for the health problems they and their children suffered from. For this reason, Dr. Chris Busby, a visiting professor at the University of Ulster of Ireland, launched a survey in Fallujah. 4,800 city dwellers were surveyed by a team of 11 researchers in January and February of 2010. The researchers visited 711 houses in Fallujah, where a questionnaire was filled in by householders giving details of cancers, birth outcomes, and infant mortality. The study, entitled Cancer, infant mortality and birth sex ratio in Fallujah, Iraq, 2005 to 2009, concluded that anecdotal evidence of a sharp rise in cancer and congenital birth defects was correct.
However, this rise in birth defects is not by itself. It's in the context of a much bigger situation in increases in various kinds of cancers, specifically childhood leukemia.
Infant mortality in the city was more than four times higher than in neighboring Jordan and eight times higher than in Kuwait. Infant mortality was found to be 80 per 1,000 births in Fallujah.
The type of weapon and the type of uranium that is being that has been produced as a result of this weapon's use causes enormously high levels of congenital malformation and also enormously high levels of cancer. And when I say enormously high, I mean just that. I've done a number of epidemiological studies, and I've done a lot of research in the area of epidemiology. And I have to say, without any shadow of a doubt, the levels of cancer and leukemia that we have found, and the levels of congenital disease that we have found, are astronomically high. They're higher than anything that has ever been published in the whole history of epidemiology.
The study demonstrated that the types of cancer were similar to that in the Hiroshima survivors who were exposed to ionizing radiation from the atomic bomb and uranium in the fallout.
Well, to you, Manak Hamdan, there, also in London, you've actually been working with doctors very closely in Fallujah. Can you describe to us how people are being possibly affected by this uranium?
I mean, what we do know, for the past year, I have been working with doctors, I've been working with paediatricians, gynaecologists, neurosurgeons, and they all have been giving indications, very strong indications, that there's been massive increases in cancers and birth defects.
My own feeling is that this is what's happened. Is that the explosion has taken place and produced a multitude, billions of these little nanoparticles of ceramic uranium. And the uranium has then passed into the mothers of these children, in fact all of the women, and gone into the lymphatic system. And these particles then just float about inside the body through the lymphatic system. And when the woman is pregnant, the babies then start to grow. Now, if one of these particles gets into the fetus through the placenta, because these are very small particles, they can get through the placenta, I believe. When this happens, then it starts to irradiate one part of the blastocyst or the fetus, which is of different sizes depending upon when it gets through. And so when it does that, it causes a perturbation, it causes a change in the way in which that part of the body of the fetus develops.
On the other hand, the studies showed that the sex ratio between newborn boys and girls had changed as well. In a normal population, this is 1,050 boys born to 1,000 girls. But for those born from 2005, there was an 18% drop in male births. So the ratio was 850 males to 1,000 females. The sex ratio is an indicator of genetic damage that affects boys more than girls. A similar change in the sex ratio in Fallujah was discovered after Hiroshima. Dr. Busby believed that some very major mutagenic exposure must have occurred in the Fallujah attack to produce such effects.
Well, they probably aren't going to listen to us, but I have to tell you that the science in this area is completely being renewed at every minute. I mean, there's an enormous amount of new science which has been completely ignored by the World Health Organization and by the scientists who work for the governments who are associated with the use of these weapons. The science is changing. We now know that uranium binds very strongly to DNA and causes effects exactly at the DNA where you would expect it to cause the kinds of health effects that we're finding, the cancers and the infant mortality and the congenital malformations, the leukemias, all of these things that were found at Hiroshima and Nagasaki, but actually here we find them to a much greater extent.
Busby accused the U.S. Army of using a new weapon which breaks through walls and kills those inside.
Well, it was originally used for knocking out tanks because it has tremendous kinetic energy and it can poke its way through a tank and destroy armor. But more recently, we think that uranium weapons are being used in a different form in order to knock down walls as some sort of thermobaric weapon.
Since the U.S. invasion of Iraq, a decline has been witnessed in healthcare and sanitary conditions in that country. In addition, the situation was worse in Fallujah because after the U.S. attack on this city, Fallujah was blockaded and cut off from other areas of the country due to the U.S. Army's use of chemical and uranium weapons. War damage in Fallujah was only slowly repaired. For a long time, people of the city were frightened to go to hospitals in Baghdad because of U.S. military checkpoints on the road into the capital. The death of four American soldiers, which was claimed by Al-Qaeda, was used as a pretext to inflict different diseases on the civilians of Fallujah, which even the next generations are suffering from.
The situation in Iraq today, 10 years after the U.S.-led invasion and occupation began, it's just utter devastation. It's a situation where overall we can say that Iraq is a failed state. The economy is in a state of crisis, perpetual crisis, that began far back with the institution of the 100 Bremer orders under the Coalition Provisional Authority, the civil government set up to run Iraq during the first year of the occupation. And it's been in crisis ever since.
Such pretexts have been used to give full authority to the U.S. Army to launch operations in different countries and bring its forces to those countries. This scenario was not only used in Iraq, but also in Afghanistan and Syria.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
the Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamate is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Welcome to another episode of Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. Stay tuned.
رو محکم ببنده برای اینکه بتونه این ماه رو خیلی مراقب باشه، خیلی مراقب باشه. به خصوص
during the month of Ramadan, we have to be more careful about our surroundings. Besides not committing sins in this month, we must pay more attention to our close relatives and family members. The reason is that in this month we are considered the guests of Allah, and the guest of Allah does not commit sins in any way. Sometimes Fasting takes away our energy and we become angry. That's the moment we must take control of our anger and somehow manage it. In a story, we read that once a man who was new to his working office was told by one of his colleagues that, "Try not to bother me during Ramadan, because I lose my control soon." The new man told his colleague that he also loses his control soon during Ramadan because of decrease in blood sugar. They both sat down and thought that it's better for both of them to manage their anger during this month. In this way, they could stop committing sins and the working atmosphere becomes more peaceful. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We'll leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents. humanity. Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to a program for humanity. In previous episodes, we spoke about the holy month of Ramadan and the benefits and merits of it when it comes to humanity. So we said we need to become one unit, we become equal, we have mercy towards one another, we have extra compassion towards one another. Another aspect in this month that we need to learn to practice is what we call al-infaq, giving for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes the believers, He gives them certain traits and character that they need to have. So because you say that, you know, you say your shahada and you say your witness that I believe there is no God and the Prophet is His messenger, that does not qualify me and you to be mu'mineen, to be believers. That makes us Muslims, yes. By definition, if you say your shahada, you're a Muslim. But nowhere are you a mu'min. So Allah says a mu'min needs to have extra traits, extra things that he, if he has them, then he becomes a better person. Amongst the things that Allah says a mu'min needs to have is to give from his wealth. So in the ayah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, إِنَّمَا الْمُؤْمِنُونَ, surely the believers are those who what? الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا بِاللَّهِ, one, those who believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَرَسُولِهِ, and his messenger, that's two. ثُمَّ لَمْ يَرْتَابُوا, and then they hold on firm to their faith. وَجَاهَدُوا بِأَمَّالِهِمْ وَأَنفُسِهِمْ, then they do jihad when it comes to their wealth and to their selves. In what? فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ, in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah says, if you want to be a believer, this is the sequence. To believe in Allah, to believe in the Messenger of Allah, to have family belief, then you need to give from what you have. You need to, Allah calls it jahadu. It's like there is a sense of perseverance, there's a sense of jihad, sense of fighting. Why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says jahadu bi amwalihim? Why is it giving from myself or giving from my money considered jihad in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? It's simple, because I always seem to think that the money that I have, the wealth that I have accumulated, is mine. So I worked hard for my money. Why should I give it to someone else? So I work hard just so someone else could indulge in it. So the shaitan comes in and he tries to tempt me and you when it comes to giving our wealth. So trying to put my hand in my pocket and taking money out is not an easy thing to do. So it's a struggle, it's a fight between myself, my desires, and the shaitan, or between my iman and my falsehood, which is embedded in me. Allah says in the Quran, فَأَلْهَمَهَا فُجُورَهَا وَتَقْوَاهَا, the good and evil both inside me. So when I want to give, shaitan comes into play. So then this, we have this war, we have this struggle. Therefore Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala called it jihad, because it's not an easy thing to give. But in order for me and you to be mu'mineen, we need to learn to give to other people. Now, stay with us. We'll take a break and we come back after the break.
Dear listeners, you're listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and we're still talking about the month of Ramadan and how it is linked to humanity. So we said we need to have, in order for us to be mu'mineen, we need to be able to give in the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So in the month of Ramadan, Allah wants me to share my wealth, to share my food with those who are less privileged. If I don't do so, then my iman surely is not complete. My iman surely is missing an element. So Allah says you need to give. Okay, so in other days of the month or the year, we kind of don't care about people. We only care about ourselves. But because in the month of Ramadan, we get to get hungry and thirsty, and we get tired and exhausted, and we can't indulge in our daily pleasures and desires, we get to feel what other people are feeling. And then, you know, I start to have this, you know, feeling inside myself that I say, you know what, I should help others. I need to give charity. I need to give from what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given me. And I start to give to those who are less privileged. And then that becomes a trait of a believer. One thing that we need to have in, or keep in mind when it comes to giving, is the fact that what we have is not ours. So all the wealth that I have, all the food that I have, it's not mine. It's Allah's, right? Because if it wasn't for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala giving me the chance to work and giving me the chance to buy food, I wouldn't. So if you look at Qarun, for example, when he accumulated and gained his wealth, and then Musa alayhi salam came to him and said to him, okay, it's time for you to give back from what you have. He says, no, whatever I've gathered is because of me. I worked hard for it. Because of my knowledge, I made this. And Allah says to him, no, you didn't. It's because we gave it to you. And in the same way that we gave you, we will take it away from you in an instant. So when Qarun refused to pay, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made earth swallow him and his treasury. And everything was gone in an instant. So don't think that what you have is yours and you worked hard for it. Only because Allah made it possible for you, only Allah paved the way for you to gain this kind of wealth. And in the same way he made it easier for you to take and to gain, he can take it away from you in the same way, in the same manner. So in the month of Ramadan, we need to come to realization that as believers, as mu'mineen, we need to give from what we have to other people. And not only to other Muslims, but to our fellow human beings as well. Because at the end of the day, like Amir al-Mu'mineen says, you are either brothers in faith or equal in humanity. So if you see someone who is deprived, who has less of everything, then do share what you have with them. Have that love, that compassion towards your fellow human beings. And this is one of the blessings of the month of Ramadan, where it makes me and gives me the chance to share what I have with the rest of the people. Inshallah, we will continue in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. Ya Rabbi salli ala Muhammad wa ali. Ya Rabbi salli ala Muhammad wa ali.
The subcontinent.
Hello, ladies and gentlemen, this is John. Welcome back to another episode of The Subcontinent. Our program aims to address important issues in the subcontinent which affect the governments, people, organizations, and the region of South Asia as a whole. We will try to explain the issues, break down controversies surrounding them, and try to have some external perspectives from experts and people. Please stay with us.
In this edition of The Subcontinent, we are going to talk about reports of hype and panic in Pakistan over the repayment of a hefty loan to the United Arab Emirates. Then we explore the impacts of such a move on the economic situation of the debt-ridden country and the future of Imran Khan at the helm of a ship sailing through troubled seas.
In 2021, March was the cruelest month for Pakistan, with April yet to come. Mid-March was the deadline for the repayment of a big slice of a huge loan back to the UAE. Nobody would expect the so-called friend Abu Dhabi to ask for the whopping $1 billion. So the news of the Emirati move sent shockwaves across the country. Deposited with the State Bank of Pakistan, the amount has now reached its maturity, and draining such a volume of money can be the coup de grace for Premier Imran Khan.
Since Abu Dhabi asked Islamabad to repay a $1 billion chunk of its loan, which was due mid-March, there are unconfirmed and sometimes conflicting scenarios about the economic and political future of the country. The $1 billion loan was part of the $6.2 billion initial bailout that helped the government of Prime Minister Imran Khan to avoid default on international debt obligations back in late 2018. Islamabad says the main reason behind the delay in the return of the loan amount is the impact of the COVID-19 pandemic on its already weak economy. And it is true. According to the World Bank estimate, amid the pandemic, Pakistan's real GDP growth has shrunk. According to the State Bank of Pakistan, the foreign debt and liabilities of Islamabad have increased to a total of over $115 billion until December 2020. In addition to the colossal damage of such a move on the country's economy, it will have massive political consequences for Pakistan. Imran Khan is under extra pressure now, as its government has received about $7 billion in gross foreign loans itself in 2020 to 2021.
There are many reports saying that the top Pakistani officials have made repeated attempts to reach out to the Emirati Crown Prince, seeking a one-year extension to return the loan. Moreover, many people are certain of a rollover, and some believe that it is again China that will come to the rescue. However, none of the scenarios may lead to a more popular Imran Khan.
For a country like Pakistan, with multiple incidences of internal and external conflicts, Imran Khan has come to be a skilled sailor, since the seas of South Asian politics seldom see the calm. Earlier in March, the captain had to garner a vote of confidence from the lower house of parliament following a surprise electoral defeat on a Senate seat earlier in the week. Khan, who was elected to power in a general election in 2018, is the founder of Pakistan's Tehreek-e-Insaf party that leads a ruling coalition. The party experienced another boost when the Senate elected ruling alliance candidate Sadiq Sanjrani as the chairman of the upper house of parliament. Sanjrani, the incumbent whose candidacy was supported by Imran Khan, received 48 votes, with the opposition's Yusuf Raza Gilani receiving 42. Despite a relatively robust standing in domestic affairs of Pakistan, the fact that the United Arab Emirates has moved to withdraw financial support of Islamabad indicates a widening gap in their bilateral relations. Pakistan doesn't seem to have the money to give back. Therefore, even the prospects of losing such a loaded friend has the ability to induce panic in Pakistan's politics.
Last year, when Saudi Arabia announced a similar demand, Pakistan's all-weather friend China came to Imran Khan's rescue. Thanks to Beijing's handsome help, Pakistan paid back $1 billion out of the $3 billion loan that it had secured back in 2019 to avoid default. Now, many expect China to do another trick and get Pakistan to safe shores again. But why lend money to someone when you're sure of their inability to pay back?
Pakistan's economy is severely dependent on international support. This is why the country is deep in debts with almost no real possibility of payback. The financial assistance packages by Saudi Arabia and the UAE helped Pakistan to buy time to negotiate a deal with the International Monetary Fund, or the IMF. But the implementation of the IMF deal has been itself in limbo for over a year now.
Unfortunately, IMF has totally gripped the economy of Pakistan, and the country Ministry of Finance and all the financial institutions are acting completely what the IMF want, because they have I many times said this, that the IMF have first planted their people. They have given the positions in the current government. There are the key elements and the key figure of the Imran Khan government are the people who were the employees of the IMF previously. So right now, so it's mean that the country economy has been hijacked by IMF. And currently, the situation is getting worse and worse. And if the situation goes on, I think that the country is going towards some sort of the major bankruptcy.
Pakistan returned the Saudi loan by securing three different financing pipelines from China. Beijing gave Islamabad $1 billion as soft loan, a credit swap financing line of $1.5 billion and $500 million commercial loan from the Industrial and Commercial Bank of China. The Chinese assistance helped the State Bank of Pakistan maintain the gross foreign exchange reserves of around $13 billion. Currently, the Pakistani government is trying its best to revive the stalled IMF bailout program. As part of the IMF conditions, the government is amending clauses in the State Bank of Pakistan Act of 1956 on the definitions of the monetary liabilities of the central bank.
The IMF has a plan that how to suck the blood of the people, and how they will take all its control into the institutions, because this is a strategy. When IMF want to cripple the economy of any country, or they want to put the country towards a bankruptcy, they use such kind of the tactics. So similarly, if I will give you an example, that how what's going on in Lebanon now, that their economy is moving towards the barter system. So that is horrible and alarming. So we can see the similar situation is going in Pakistan, because the major sectors of the economy who were the source and the revenue generation sources, they have almost finished. So in that condition, Pakistan economy has been handicapped by IMF by planting their own people into the Pakistan government.
A rollover may be able to postpone Islamabad's problem for some time, but the media frenzy over the UAE move was indicative of Pakistan's strategic significance in the geopolitical alignments of Asia and the entire world. Saudi and UAE pressure is pushing Pakistan towards China, as well as perhaps Iran and Turkey, something the United States and probably India never like. On the other hand, Washington needs Islamabad to keep its foothold in Afghanistan, which is itself getting closer and closer to China. Pakistan is a centerpiece in many of the regional puzzles that we have today.
The network of political alignments around Pakistan is complex, and any slight shifts can lead to big consequences. The recent row over the return of UAE's loan further proved the case. Pakistan is among the rare countries in the world with cordial ties with both China and the US. Washington needs it for better reach in Afghanistan, and Beijing needs it for access to the Indian Ocean. It is a good partner to its western neighbor Iran, but has a history of adversary against India, which in turn has historically friendly connections with Iran. Saudi Arabia and Iran can't get along together, but both value their relations with Pakistan. It does not seem to be about the money. By playing the money card, the UAE may be just mimicking Saudi gimmicks to threaten the government, force Pakistan into Israeli ties, or whatever manipulation they deem favorable. But no matter their objectives, unexpected changes in dynamic systems don't necessarily lead to favorable results.
You're listening to The Subcontinent, broadcast by IRIB English Radio. This weekly program reviews ongoing developments in India, Pakistan, and Bangladesh. Listen to The Subcontinent every Monday here on IRIB English Radio.
Now, to learn more about this, we are joined by Mr. Kamar Cheema. He's a strategic and political analyst. Mr. Cheema, welcome to this show. So, why has the UAE demanded repayment of its $1 billion loan back from the debt-ridden Pakistan? What does Abu Dhabi want to achieve other than its money?
Well, the United Arab Emirates and the Saudi Arabia has demanded the money back. The reason behind is that when they gave the money, obviously Pakistan was not thinking that there could be other things which the Emiratis and the Saudis may ask. And while Pakistan had to lose the financial autonomy was no more with Pakistan, so the Saudis and the Emiratis want to take away our autonomy regarding the foreign policy choices. So what we have learned through the sources is that the Pakistan has been asked to recognize Israel. So while the Pakistani government has decided not to recognize Israel because Pakistan's founding father, Qaeda Azam Muhammad Ali Jinnah, has made it clear long ago that we cannot recognize Israel and until and unless there is a two-state solution for that. So that was the reason that the Emiratis are trying to pressurize Pakistan, and it's just not the $1 billion which the Emiratis are demanding. The other challenge is that the visas have been banned for the Pakistanis. So the Pakistanis are unable to secure the position in UAE, which the other countries can secure. So this is a kind of a challenge that Pakistan had to face by not recognizing Israel. And we had to lose our foreign policy choices. We have been asked to compromise our foreign policy choices because of this.
Wow, really, something really astonishing. So you talked about Israel, of course, but is Abu Dhabi's move somewhere around removing Imran Khan from power? And will he survive such a political upheaval? What are his options?
Well, Abu Dhabi really doesn't want to remove Imran Khan from the power. He doesn't want this, and they will not try to micromanage in Pakistan's politics. They have not been doing it even in the past. But primarily, the choices for Imran Khan has reduced because when Imran Khan came in power, he had to go to the UAE and to the Saudi Arabia for asking money for the financial challenges we were facing. So, and that was the reason that even the International Monetary Fund gave money to Pakistan, that the Saudis and Emiratis were providing us some of the financial bailout plan. So they don't want Imran Khan to come go out of the power, but definitely they want that we should compromise on our foreign policy. For example, Pakistan didn't go to Malaysia when there was a session that was called by Mahathir Mohamad, the former Prime Minister of the Malaysia, to have a session parallel than the OIC. And at the same time, Pakistan has been asked to, that Pakistan is asking the Emiratis and the Saudis to call a special session of the foreign ministers of the Muslim countries so that they can talk on Kashmir. But unfortunately, rather calling calling that particular session, we have been facing challenges, and that challenges are that we have been asked to not to rely or not to depend on any kind of foreign policy bailout from the Emiratis and the Saudis.
Mr. Cheema, our team has collected a few global media coverages in this regard, and I would appreciate if you could just take a look, and then we can continue. Thanks.
Earlier this year, the International Monetary Fund, IMF, and Pakistan reached a staff-level agreement to release $500 million as part of the larger loan pact. The year 2019 saw the international financial institution agreeing to provide a $6 billion loan to the country to rein in the debt crisis in exchange for reform measures. The Pakistani currency hit over a one-year high at 156.99 rupees against the US dollar in the interbank market in mid-March, as flow of foreign currencies remained high compared to outflows. The inflows have kept the currency's foreign currency reserve stable at a 13-month high of $13 billion and strengthened Islamabad's capacity to make international payments mainly on import and foreign debt repayment counters. The analyst said the latest recovery in rupee was partially backed by the reports that the UAE would roll over soft loan worth $1 billion to Pakistan. Islamabad was scheduled to pay off the loan last Friday, March 12th, but the transaction did not take place. Pakistan has found itself in stronger standing with the Saudi-led bloc of Arab nations having managed to mend a rift while maintaining ties with another alliance with Iran and Turkey that is challenging the Saudis' leadership of the Muslim world. After the Pakistan-Arab League rift emerged in August, Saudi Arabia and the United Arab Emirates asked Pakistan to repay $4 billion in loans taken out in 2018. Then in December, the UAE suspended the issuance of work visas to Pakistani nationals, a move experts said was designed to pressure Pakistan. Out of the committed $6.2 billion, the UAE disbursed $2 billion. It did not make the $3.2 billion oil financing facility and also withheld last $1 billion cash disbursements. Finance Ministry sources had told the Express Tribune that less disbursements by the UAE as against the commitments were because of Pakistan's decision to avail $500 million cash support from Qatar. The UAE has already rolled over $1 billion deposit for another year, which matured in January this year. Despite the drop in global remittances, two of the world's largest recipients of remittances, Pakistan and Bangladesh, registered a rise in flows in 2020 compared with 2019. Pakistanis working abroad sent home more than $2 billion for the eighth consecutive month in January 2021, with Saudi Arabia and the UAE emerging as the biggest contributors to the remittance inflows in recent months. UAE-Pakistan remittances in January 2021 was recorded at $2.3 billion, up by 19% from a year earlier, the country's central bank said. Pakistanis living and working in Saudi Arabia and the UAE contributed the highest inflows during from July 2020 to January 2021, amounting to $7.9 billion in total. A Saudi group that had originally bought the Karachi Electricity Supply Corporation, now called K-Electric, in 2005, has re-entered the scene amid an impasse over the future of the power utility's business relations with the government following the downfall of Arif Naqvi, the British-Pakistani businessman who was the founder and chief executive of the Dubai-based private equity firm, the Abraj Group. The owner of the Al Jomei Holding Company of Saudi Arabia, Sheikh Abdul Aziz Hamid Al Jomei, spent the day on separate meetings with President Arif Alvi, Prime Minister Imran Khan, Ministers for Finance, Energy and Privatization, and some other important stakeholders.
All right, welcome back, Mr. Chima. So, moving ahead, what are the economic and political consequences of removing such a huge amount from the Pakistani economy?
Well, first of all, it will have a direct impact on the foreign exchange reserve, which is very less at the moment, I think around 14 billion.